Good morning. When Pastor Rob sent his weekly email to me about the songs that we'd be singing in our morning service, I was especially thrilled to see Selection 271 being included in our worship, and what an opportunity to sing those wonderful words together in light of the upcoming baptism of our brother Isaac Cole, and even with where we'll be finding ourselves today in the Genesis narrative. We long, as we sang together, to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, one heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That is our burden, that is our desire, every Lord's Day, that we would sing and celebrate the excellencies of God's grace. And there are moments like today where God's grace is especially at the forefront of our minds as we have the privilege of observing baptism in this hour, and even as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper later tonight. But in the meantime, we find ourselves back in the book of Genesis and our exposition of the book of beginnings, picking up where we left off last week. You'll recall that we are in the sixth selective snapshot from the life of Abraham. This snapshot really encapsulates all of the details that Moses develops across the 17th chapter in the Genesis narrative. And we noted that this specific snapshot could be rightly labeled as the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or offspring of Abraham. And this snapshot progressively unfolds in four distinct stages as we make our way from the beginning of Genesis 17 to its conclusion. And each of those four stages are really intended to showcase the relationship between divine grace and human obedience, and how divine grace and human obedience come together within the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. We started with this first snapshot with a special emphasis on divine grace, and we find divine grace really permeating much of what is recorded in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. In this 8-verse subset of this broader snapshot, the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or offspring of Abraham, we find what we could call the gracious prologue. Genesis 17, 1 through 8, the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign as the first of four subsets or stages that Moses will be developing for us as we work our way through this chapter in the forthcoming week. So if you have a copy of God's Word available to you this morning, I want to invite you to take it up with me and turn back to the book of beginnings, Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, reading the whole chapter. I think we're going to be very familiar with the chapter by the time we get through its totality. But we're going to focus the bulk of our attention on that first stage, verses 1 through 8. So Genesis 17, reading together, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may He write their eternal truths upon our hearts as we return to this text and seek to make sense of it together in light of the Abrahamic covenant and in light of, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on this message. Father, even as we consider today during the Sunday school hour, it is our supreme responsibility, and for those of us here this morning as believers, it is our supreme delight even to do all things in this life unto the glory of your name. And Father, what a privilege we have to come together as adopted children to glorify you, to ascribe worship to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We do pray, Father, that as we continue in our time of corporate worship, the Holy Spirit would help us to give you the worship that is due to you, that you are worthy to receive, that it would be conducted in spirit and in truth, and that in this time, in this element of our service, the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask that these truths would be embedded into our minds and engraven upon our hearts as we consider them together. Father, that we would interpret and engage with this narrative in such a way that is relevant to and faithful to the original audience in history, but God, that we would also be found faithful to engage and interpret this portion of the narrative in light of Christ and His work. Father, that we might see Christ and that we might see His character even in the midst of this Old Testament story. And Father in heaven, we do pray that as we study this text and as we consider its gospel implications, that our minds and our hearts would be prepared to see the gospel illustrated, as it were, in the baptism of our brother at the end of the service. God, we thank you again for the work you're doing in our midst. We pray you would save many others, young and old, as you have done with Isaac and as you have done with many of us in this room. Use this time in your word, Father, as a means to saving your elect who have yet to repent and believe upon Christ. and to build all of us up in our most holy faith for us who are presently in Christ, that Christ would be supremely magnified at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 11th of 1970, the crew of Apollo 13 launched into space with the expectation of being the third human landing on the moon. Little did they know that within just 2 days into their mission, an explosion within the space shuttle would derail those plans and place the lives of every crew member in serious jeopardy. During the process of a routine stirring of the liquid oxygen tanks, I really don't know what that looks like practically, but apparently a routine stirring of the liquid oxygen tanks caused a defective wiring in the number 2 unit to prompt an explosion within the shuttle, which thereby caused significant damage to its essential infrastructure. This explosion resulted in the shuttle rapidly losing its normal supply of electricity and water, in addition to forcing the 3-person crew to cram into the lunar module of the craft to survive off of a dwindling supply of oxygen. What had begun as a promising mission to the moon some 48 hours ago had now become a desperate fight for survival. This crew was more than 200,000 miles above the surface of the Earth. They only had enough oxygen reserves to survive for approximately 3 days' time, and they faced the overwhelming prospect of having to brainstorm how to get their decimated space shuttle back home. It was in the midst of this catastrophe where the famous phrase, "Houston, we've had a problem," originated. And there's a very high likelihood that the Apollo 13 crew wouldn't have survived this ordeal had it not been for the support they received from NASA Mission Control. Due to the limited capabilities of the space shuttle, the crew members found themselves completely dependent upon the directives of NASA Mission Control. They had no choice but to trust in the reliability of the words that came from Houston before they could even attempt to swiftly depart from the depths of outer space and safely return to the surface of the Earth. It would ultimately be the words of NASA Mission Control that would guide the Apollo 13 crew to use the moon's gravity to slingshot the shuttle back to Earth, and in doing so, prevent what would have been amongst the greatest tragedies and aerospace history. And just as the words of NASA Mission Control were essential to helping the Apollo 13 crew chart their course back home, so also were the words of God essential to charting the course of Abraham's spiritual trek in Genesis 17 and even beyond. The obedience that Abraham will render to God in this chapter and the trajectory of practical godliness that Abraham will exhibit for the rest of his life is fundamentally rooted in the gracious words that he hears from God. This is the second prominent reality that we can extract from these details embedded into the first stage, the first subset, if you will, of Genesis chapter 17. And it's at this point where we can effectively pick up from where we left off in our study last Sunday. You'll recall on the basis of verse 1 that we concluded how God's gracious character is the motivation for Abraham's covenant obedience. Well, flowing out of God's gracious character as we prepare to examine verse 2 and even verses 4 through 8, join me in noting from the text how God's gracious word is the foundation for Abraham's covenant obedience. God's gracious word is the foundation for Abraham's covenant obedience. It's also the foundation for our obedience as well. We find that the contents of the 6 verses that we'll examine this morning reveal to us that Abraham's covenant obedience to God was fueled by at least 4 unfailing promises that originate within the gracious words that God speaks to him at the outset of Genesis 17. We're going to look at these promises together. We're going to reflect on them, consider their application to us, and How precious to think about the trustworthiness and dependability of God's gracious words and God's gracious promises as we behold that glorious promise signified in the ordinance of baptism. That those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have become new creatures. The old man has been put to death, buried with Christ. The new man resurrected in union with Christ unto new life and a new orientation, a new life's purpose and trajectory. The promises of God are central to this text, and they're even central to what we'll be observing together at the conclusion of our service. But before we get to that point, let's begin by looking at the first unfailing promise set forth in verse 2 and verse 4, 5, and the beginning of verse 6. Notice with me, a promise of multiplication. A promise of multiplication. God graciously conveys this first promise to Abraham by saying, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then verse 4 to the beginning of verse 6, God declares, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. In the earliest moments of confirming his covenant with Abraham, we see God undeniably underscoring an expectation that was set as far back as Genesis 12:2. It has been 24 years since Abraham was initially promised by God to be a great nation. And now God declares by the end of this chapter that the wait is finally coming to an end with the birth of Isaac in approximately 1 year's time. As indicated in the text, God emphatically punctuates this reality by drawing from the same language that we saw back in Genesis 1:28 with respect to Adam and to Noah in Genesis 9:1, that he will be fruitful and that he will multiply. He says, I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. God strategically solidifies this reality in verse 5 to speak about Abraham's future destiny in the past tense. Did you see that as we read it together? It's fascinating to behold. Despite having failed to father the promised heir by this season of his life, Abraham can still be faithfully recognized by God in this moment as the father of many nations, because the one who is El Shaddai, the one who is Almighty God, he knows all things from eternity past to eternity future. He transcends time as the eternal Lord, and he yet simultaneously fills the fullness of every temporal moment. He sovereignly reigns over the affairs of his creatures to the end that nothing is able to escape his notice and nothing is able to thwart his decreed of will. Because God is God, there are never any hypotheticals. There are never any what ifs when it comes to the execution of his eternal plan, which necessarily means that God could regard the future that Abraham had not yet lived as equally certain as every day that Abraham has already experienced. Brothers and sisters, aren't you grateful that this is the character of the one true living God? Aren't you grateful that we don't ever have to doubt whether God will come through on what He has already spoken, because it's utterly impossible for His purposes to ever be limited by a lack of knowledge or power or time? Abraham will be multiplied exceedingly. Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful, and even though Abraham has yet to hold Isaac in his arms, the one who's Almighty God, the one who is El Shaddai, can rightly transform Abraham's identity from exalted father, in the case of Abram, to the father of a multitude, in the case of Abraham. This is the power of God. As helpfully reinforced by Gordon Wenham, The name Abraham is a divinely guaranteed statement about his identity and his future destiny. His very God-given name guarantees that he will father many nations. What a truth for Abraham to have beheld in this encounter. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise of multiplication. And that organically leads us to a second unfailing promise that we find recorded in the second half of Genesis 17:6. In keeping with much of what we've already observed thus far, we discover in this second unfailing promise what we could rightly label a promise of royalty. There is a promise of royalty ingrained into the latter portion of verse 6. Abraham is told that kings shall come from you. Now, on the heels of being exposed to a threefold reference to nations descending from him in the future, these closing words signify for the first explicit time that kings or royalty is being promised by God to Abraham. Although Abraham would not live long enough to bear witness to the myriad of ways that this divine promise would come to fruition, the Scriptures provide us with a remarkable account of God's faithfulness to produce numerous kings from the line of Abraham. We know from the testimony of God's Word that God was absolutely faithful to this promise given to Father Abraham. As foretold in Genesis 17:20, as we read together and looking at the whole chapter, there are 12 princes that will come through Ishmael. And in Genesis 25:13-16, we're told the names of those princes. Genesis 36:31-39. There's also going to be kings that come through Abraham's grandson Esau, that even those who aren't part of the promised line are going to have kings and royalty coming from them. And especially the promised line, as we know. We reach Genesis 49:10. Abraham's grandson Jacob will prophesy about the royal line of Judah. And it is this prophecy that establishes the precedent for men like David and Solomon and others to reign as king over theocratic Israel as physical descendants from the line of Abraham, belonging to the line of promise. And yet there's more, is there not? Because as we get to the New Testament, the progressive outworking of the Genesis 17:6 promise is fully and forever realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the greatest king to ever descend from the line of Abraham, and who presently stands as the most royal person to ever appear on the scene of redemptive history. You see, it's on the other side of Christ's person and work that we behold His status as the greatest son of Abraham, according to Matthew 1:1. As the ultimate heir of the Abrahamic promises, according to Galatians 3:16. As the eternal ruler over the house of Jacob, having physically descended from Abraham, according to Luke 1:32-33. And as the living head of the universal church, which is that great and holy nation marked by the same faith as Abraham, according to 1 Peter 2:9. What began as a promise of kings proceeding from Abraham in Genesis 17:6 is brought to a culmination with the advent of the one who is the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. As we're told in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise of royalty, as declared to Abraham in Genesis, as fulfilled in Christ by Revelation. So on the authority of God's Word, we learn that whether reflecting on God's dealings with man from Old Testament to New Testament, from creation to consummation, the Lord always proves Himself faithful to the gracious words that He speaks, further confirmed by the substance of Genesis 17:6, among many other texts that we could turn to. That brings us now to a third unfailing promise. A third unfailing promise. from the contents of God's revelation to Abraham that we find right here in the opening stage, Genesis 17. Given the thrust of verse 7, we can evaluate together a promise of covenantal communion with God Himself. A promise of covenantal communion with God Himself. Listen to those precious words that our Heavenly Father presents to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Upon broadening the application of his words to Abraham and to his descendants for the first explicit time, God graciously promises covenantal communion through a particular relationship with Abraham and through a particular relationship with his descendants. We can acknowledge from the Scriptures that many who would physically descend from Abraham would come to enjoy covenantal communion with God, specifically by way of dwelling within theocratic Israel under the Old Covenant. We know this to be the case in light of the language that's employed in a passage like Leviticus 26:12, where God echoes the sentiment of Genesis 17:7 to Old Covenant Israel, saying, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That promise, I will be your God, it permeates the Old Testament of God's covenant dealings with theocratic Israel. And while there were many physical descendants of Abraham in Old Covenant Israel who were not saved, they still had the special privilege of residing in God's Old Covenant nation and being exposed to the things of God in a way that far exceeded how their pagan neighbors experienced. But there's more in this promise. As we're told in texts like Romans 4:11 and Galatians 3:29, we can't think about Abraham's descendants from an exclusively physical nature. Those texts remind us, among others, that all who come to saving faith are to be regarded as the children of Abraham. All who are found in Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise, which practically means that every true believer can be characterized as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are living proof of God's faithfulness to fulfill this promise in Genesis 17:7 and continuing to fulfill this promise even until the end of time. By virtue of being in Christ, we have received the blessing of covenantal communion with God. We have entered into a relationship category in Christ that goes beyond even the creator-creature relationship and even beyond the God-Israel relationship. As stated in a text like Hebrews 8:6, we are the members of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. What covenant is this? What relationship do I speak of? It's the new covenant in Christ's blood. That climactic covenant in Christ's blood, and that Christ who himself is Abraham's true seed, Galatians 3:16, who himself is where all the promises of God find their yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20, who himself is the reason why the promise of Genesis 17:7 can be regarded as everlasting. He is the goal of covenantal communion between God and the people of God. It's Christ who makes it possible. The words of Robert Camlish: God is to stand to every believer in a peculiar relationship, the very relationship in which believers stand to Him who is preeminently the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in respect of the believer being one with that one seed that they all enjoy this privilege of an everlasting relationship. There may be many nations of them and many generations, but still the seed is one, for Christ is one, and all believers are one in Him. Hence, Candlish concludes, the emphasis of this blessed promise in Genesis 17:7 is applicable to the faithful in all ages. For the whole value of this promise lies in its primary application to Christ. End quote. Praise be to God for the particular relationship that He promised and that He ultimately granted to Abraham and even to Abraham's physical descendants by way of the Abrahamic covenant, otherwise known as the covenant of circumcision in Acts 7-8, and even by way of the old covenant by virtue of residing in theocratic Israel, but especially, praise be to God, to His promise and His provision of a spiritual and everlasting relationship to all who would come to possess the faith of Abraham by way of residing under Christ's headship, by way of being a member of the new covenant, His blood. It needs to be said this morning, if you've not come to personally enjoy the wonders of belonging to God, of relating to God by way of this covenantal communion in Christ, if you do not know something of this today, then I would urgently plead with you, repent of your spiritual rebellion against God. Repent of your desire for autonomy. Repent of your rebellion against your Maker. And freely receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your only means of being reconciled to God, of being forgiven of your sins, and of entering into this everlasting communion with the thrice holy Creator of heaven and earth, the one who will judge you in your sin if you should be left to yourself, and He will cast you into everlasting hell if you should be found in your sin upon the end of the age at Christ's return, or upon the time of your death. Come to Christ today, if you've not done so already. For if you would only come to Jesus Christ by faith, then you can come to know this glorious promise of covenantal communion with God Himself. Well, before we come to the end of our message and the baptism that we have to observe this morning, we must evaluate a fourth and a final unfailing promise regarding those gracious words spoken to Abraham as the foundation for the obedience that Abraham will then render to God in the remainder of this chapter and even unto the end of his life. Based on the details of Genesis 17:8, we're directed to consider what we could call a promise of everlasting inheritance. A promise of everlasting inheritance. Inheritance. The Lord, He just continues to make astoundingly dense guarantees to Abraham. It's almost as if He's all-knowing. It's almost as if He superintended the authoring of the Scriptures, knowing how Scripture would interpret Scripture and all the different implications that would unfold throughout redemptive history. Notice what He says in verse 8. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is a verse that has been subjected to intense debate throughout the centuries. It's caused interpreters to wrestle with how the land of Canaan ought to be understood as an everlasting possession for Abraham and his descendants. Now, I reserve the right to change my mind on some of the finer nuances of interpreting this verse, because there's very compelling reasons for leaning one direction versus another direction here. But I would suggest, with great fear and trembling, the key to making sense of this verse is to take the same approach we've just applied to the text of Genesis 17:7. What do I mean? Well, just as Scripture distinguishes the nature of God's covenantal communion with Abraham's physical descendants from the nature of God's covenantal communion with Abraham's spiritual descendants, just as there's a distinction there, so also, I would suggest, and others have as well, that Scripture distinguishes the nature of the land promised to Abraham's physical descendants from the nature of the land promised to Abraham's spiritual descendants. That there's a physical reality and there's a spiritual reality when viewing this text in light of the full counsel of God's Word and especially the realities that we find in the New Testament. Let's start with the physical. A straightforward reading of relevant Old Testament passages reveal that God was faithful to give Abraham's physical descendants the physical land of Canaan at a specific period of redemptive history. Regardless of what the dispensationalists will say, I would say by virtue of a straightforward reading of the Word of God, God was faithful to give His people this land. Two texts that confirm this. Joshua 21:43-45, the first. We're told, the Lord gave to Israel, notice this, all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Notice, all. It's almost as if there's a point. Second text. Nehemiah 9:8. There's more, but I try to pick the two clearest that I could find. There's a declaration made to the Lord. You found Abraham's heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And notice this, you have performed your words, for you were righteous. God was faithful to give Abraham's physical descendants the land as promised. Now, if this was all that Scripture had to say in reference to the land, I would say there would be a significant problem. Why do I say that? Because we know that Abraham's physical descendants have failed to perpetually maintain dominion over the land of Canaan. We know that. But, as we conclude from the full gamut of New Testament revelation, having gone from the physical to the spiritual, the promise of land that was given in Genesis 17:8 was far greater than the provision of property to those who comprised the single family tree. There's more to this promise according to the New Testament. Two texts to help us see this. First, Romans 4:13. Paul writes, the promise that he would be the heir of the, not the land, notice this, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what's Paul doing here? He takes the promise of Genesis 17:8, he broadens its scope to encompass the whole earth now, and then he identifies its beneficiaries not just to those who physically descended from Abraham. In fact, many who physically descended from Abraham doesn't have what Paul's talking about here because they lack faith. Paul says the beneficiaries, it's those who have the righteousness of faith. A broadening of the scope, a broadening of the beneficiaries for Paul. Now, second text, very quickly. And I'll make my point. The writer to the Hebrews follows a similar track in Hebrews 11. Verses 9 and 10, verses 15 through 16, the writer depicts, it's interesting, Abraham dwelling in the promised land, but ultimately looking beyond the promised land. He says, verse 10, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16, the heavenly country which has been prepared by God. That is the ultimate, we could say, land or inheritance that Abraham's looking to, even as he resides in the promised land. The physical's there, but there's an even greater spiritual reality here the New Testament is telling us about. Here, let me tie it up. God's promise regarding the everlasting possession of a promised land was never exhaustively about a slice of real estate in the Middle East. Nor was this promise exclusively reserved for those who would happen to descend from the right bloodline. The New Testament reveals there's so much more going on here. The New Testament would indicate that the consummate intention, the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants is to call those who have access to biblical truth to look to the God that stands beyond the promise, to believe in the truthfulness of God's gracious words, to manifest the same faith as Abraham in God's gospel, and to become Abraham's spiritual descendant in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end that they would receive that same spiritual inheritance of land, God's land, His heavenly land. That's the goal of this promise. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley appropriately tie everything together. There's a quote from Calvin that I decided not to share, but Paul Beakey and Smalley are, I think, helpful. The initial fulfillment of land promises revolved, so he's talking about the physical, the initial fulfillment of land promises revolved around Abraham's physical offspring through Isaac. However, we cannot limit these promises to the earthly kingdom of physical Israel without ripping them out of their redemptive historical context in Genesis or denying their proper interpretation through the lens of the New Testament. There's an intention in the immediate physical context where this promise is given, but then Scripture says there's an even broader, more expansive reality tied to that promise. And the New Testament helps us to clarify that and see that on the other side of Christ's person and work and God's dealings with His people throughout redemptive history. I gave a message a while back, I believe it was the end of Genesis 13, on hermeneutics and how do we make sense, specifically looking at Melchizedek. And how do we make sense of how the New Testament talks about Old Testament realities? How do we interpret Old Testament realities in a way that's faithful to its original context, but not limited by that context? If you weren't able to listen to that, a lot of what I've just did here, the mechanics of it is further expounded in that message. So you're more than welcome to check that out if I lost any of you. But while there's undoubtedly far more that could be said about Genesis 17:8, even about this first subset, this first stage in the unfolding drama of this chapter, I think it's appropriate to land the plane prior to the baptism of Isaac Cole by doing a little bit of self-reflection, thinking through what we've just considered specifically about the promise of everlasting inheritance in God's heavenly land. I want every person, as we prepare to see the baptism this morning, you need to ask yourself today, do you presently possess the same hope as Abraham by virtue of possessing the same faith as Abraham? Do you know that your citizenship today is secure in God's heavenly land as a result of having repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, who is Himself the true seed of Abraham? Who is Himself the one to whom Abraham looked for salvation? Have you come to the place of delighting in the promises of God's gracious Word? We've looked at four unfailing promises. Many of these that Abraham barely got a glimpse of, or perhaps didn't even get to see fulfilled. And yet we have this book, and we have the record of human history confirming this book, that it's all true and that God did what He said He was going to do. Do you delight in that today? Are you resting in God's gracious words as the foundation for your life, for your obedience, for your joy? If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never repented of your rebellion against God, if you've never cried out to the Lord by faith and by faith alone. What a day, what a time to do this. God brought you to this service today to hear these Christ-centered truths and then to see the power of God signified in the baptism of our brother. Who's to say that God won't do such a work in your life? Come to Christ. Let's close in prayer and then we'll prepare to sing a hymn as Pastor Rob and our brother Isaac prepare to go into the baptistry. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize your word as that firm foundation to build our lives upon. Your spoken word, Father, though we do not hear it as Abraham did, it is true. It was proven faithful. And Lord, we have your written word preserved in the scriptures, and it can never be nullified. It can never be proven false, shown to be inconsistent in anything. God, it is the sure and steady anchor for our worldview. And it ultimately points us to the one who is that sure and steady anchor for our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the very center of the Scripture, even as early as the book of Genesis. Please, Father, help us. When we are filled with doubt, when we're entangled with temptations or sin that is creeping into our mind or our hearts or our lives, Lord, would we have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the discipline to stop listening to those things and to listen to your word, to flee to your word for strength, for encouragement, for rebuke as needed, and that we would be pointed to Christ as we do so. God, we need Christ. We need your grace. We need your mercy every day. And we thank you that you are faithful to give us an abundant supply from your storehouses to call upon your name. You have forgiven us of our sin. You have reconciled us to yourself. You have made us members of your kingdom. You have granted and secured our everlasting inheritance in your kingdom. And you welcome us to come to you in our time of need. So would we do that, Lord? Regularly communing with you and crying out to you as we go through this life. God, we celebrate your grace as we bear witness to the baptism today. God, we pray for this young man. We pray for the newfound spiritual attacks or demonic oppression, perhaps, Lord, that could come his way. We don't know what happens in the invisible realm, spiritual warfare, but we know it's real. God, put your hedge of protection around his mind, around his heart, around his family. Put godly men, spirit-filled influences who can speak into his life, who can shepherd him, who can encourage him, who can be a legitimate source of accountability and friendship through the highs and lows that he will undoubtedly face, as we all face, God. And Father, though he be young, help our church to not despise his youth, but to hold him just as accountable to his membership responsibilities as all of our members, because he is equally in Christ, and therefore he will be equally in this church family. And he is a part of this body. Would he know and be secure in that? And would we, Father, help to build him up in his most holy faith, even as he, by your grace, Father, would strive to do the same for us? Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, diverse spiritual house comprised of living stones who are precious in your sight, who bring different gifts and different graces to the table, and yet we all are one in Christ. Please continue to do a mighty work in this church for the renown of our King, that the world around us might know that Jesus Christ is Lord in this place and even Lord over all the universe through the way that we love one another, the way that we live inside and outside of these walls. Thank you for this time of worship, Father, as we sing, would our hearts be filled with joy. And as we watch Isaac's baptism, may we have gospel-centered thoughts present with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.